Simple, amen? Amen. All right, good. I'm glad I have you guys with me on board. So let's just have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll get into our message, into a little Bible study this morning. Let's pray. Let's do the praying hands, amen? Father in heaven, Lord, thank you because you're here with us. Feel your presence. We ask that your Holy Spirit will continue to be with us, not just throughout the sermon, but throughout the week. Help us to remember what you have spoken to us this morning. More than just hearers, Lord, help us to be doers of your word. Help us to practice it. Help us to be Christians in all sense, in our very being. In our own words and actions, help us to be like Jesus. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Let everyone say amen and amen. I think I have 15 minutes, so I'm going to try to do this as quick as I can. Let's go to the book of Matthew chapter 5. And what we're going to do is we're going to study more the context of Matthew chapter 5. Because a lot of times when we read the Bible, and that's okay to do this, but when we read the Bible, many times what we do is we read the Bible with a 21st century perspective. We look at the Bible and we try to draw lessons to apply to our lives. And that's okay. I'm not saying that that's bad. But the primary thing in the Bible, we need to understand that the Bible is an ancient book. It's a book that was written thousands of years ago. And we need to understand that that when we read it, first of all, we need to understand it in its context. In its original historical context. And once we understand its original historical context, then what happens is that we can draw then lessons into our day, into today, into our lives. But the reason why a lot of people enter into controversy, and the reason why there's a lot of theological controversy, and there's a lot of turmoil, and people going back and forth with lots of different theories, is because they don't take the Bible at its context. They sometimes take the Bible out of its context, and not only just their biblical context, but their historical context. And so what we're trying to do here in Matthew chapter 5 is that we're going to look at the history. We're going to look at the context of this story because a lot of times that will help us to understand a lot better how can we apply the Beatitudes in our lives. A lot of times we just look at the Beatitudes and there's just a bunch of nice things. It kind of like 9 collectibles or something like that, beautiful collectibles. Or, oh, be good and be kind and be poor in spirit and stuff like that. But it goes beyond that. It has to impact our lives because this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus speaking. This is Jesus trying to correct about 1,000 years of people misunderstanding the character of God, of missing the point. Here is Jesus once again trying to bring his people back to where they were supposed to be. They have been through all kinds of apostasies and conquering of nations. You have the Assyrians and the Greeks and the Romans and all, and they're just bouncing back and forth from conqueror to conqueror. And along that way, they've got a lot of bad interpretations, theological interpretations. How do they interpret God? And they look at the people that are sick and they're saying, oh, that's God doing that. And they look at all the things that are happening around the world and they were blaming God and they were saying, God is like this, God is like that. God wants us to do this and do that and reject people. And they had all kinds of turmoil. And so we're going to look at the history of how Jesus came to preach this Sermon on the Mountain. And what I want to do is I want to look at a little bit of why Matthew writes the way that he writes, a little bit of the history of that. If you look at the book of Matthew more than Luke and Mark and John, if you look at it, what Matthew tries to do is he's trying to uplift Christ to the world. He is trying to uplift Christ as the Messiah, the only Messiah, the one that has fulfilled and will fulfill everything that the prophets have spoken about. He is the fulfillment. And there's a phrase that is continued. If you read the book of Matthew, there is a phrase that Matthew just lost to share. It says, this was done so that it might be fulfilled what? Was spoken by the prophets. And so he always points the prophecies that were spoken back in the days by the prophets to who? To Jesus. And he writes the book of Matthew, if you read it really in depth, if you read the book of Matthew, you begin to see a lot of correlations of why Matthew writes the way he does. For example, if you look how he writes the book of Matthew, how he begins, you begin to see that he is making a comparison with the children of Israel. Jesus, by Matthew, is here being portrayed, or it's a symbol of Israel, the new Israel. Jesus, his walk is the new Israel, fulfilling what Israel did not fulfill, what Israel failed to fulfill. I'm going to give you an example. The children of Israel, if you go back and study in the Old Testament, it starts like this. The story starts in the book of Genesis with a guy by the name of Joseph. And this guy named Joseph had dreams, correct? After he had dreams, what happened to him and his family, which represent the 12 tribes of Israel? What happened to his family? We're taken where? To where? Egypt. And then from Egypt, after 400 years, God sends Moses and delivers his people out of what? Out of Egypt, correct? Habakkuk says that this, God says that it was his children, it was his child. Makes a reference to that. Anyways, so had dreams, Joseph has dreams, then he goes into Egypt, out of Egypt, and the first thing that they come to is what? What is the first obstacle? The Red Sea, correct? So they here in the Red Sea, in front of the Red Sea, they cross to the Red Sea, and Paul makes an application actually in the New Testament. And this application that Paul is making is a symbol that the children of Israel were going through the Red Sea. They were being what? Theologically speaking, they were doing what? They were being what? Baptized. He makes this connection. All right. And then after that, after the Red Sea, what happens to them? Where do they go? Where are they going? To where? To Mount Sinai. But they were in the wilderness for how much time? What was the journey that, how long did it take them? It's about, you know, it was about 30 days, a little bit longer. You know, some people say it's about 40 days. Okay, but they were also in the wilderness for how long? Now, let me ask you a question. Was it God's will for the children of Israel to be in the wilderness for 40 years? No. It was their own choice, correct? It was their own mistake. Anyways, so we go through the wilderness, and then after the wilderness, what happens? They go to a place, what's called Mount Sinai, and there they receive what? The law. Okay. I'm going to recap right here because it seems like I've lost a lot of you. All right. Let's go through the recap. A guy by the name of has, all right. And then he is taking where? Into Egypt, out of, all right. And then through the Red Sea, and then to Mount Sinai to receive the law of God, correct? Written by the finger of God, but specifically who was it written by? As 70 Adventists, we understand that it was written specifically by Jesus. All right, now we look at the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 1, we have the beginning, the begots, all the way to verse 17 in chapter 1. But in verse 18, we begin to be narrated the birth of Jesus. Once again, here we have a guy by the name of Joseph having dreams. And this dream tells him to take Jesus where? To Egypt. And then after that, he takes him where? Out of Egypt. And then, for those Bible scholars, what happens in chapter 3? What happens in chapter 3 in Matthew? Chapter 3. What happens in chapter 3? Jesus is what? Baptized. And then right after he's baptized, what happens? He goes to what? He goes to the wilderness for how many days? 40 days. Here, Matthew, what he is doing is he is saying this is Jesus going through the same steps of Israel, but fulfilling everything that Israel did not fulfill. And now he goes to Mount Sinai. Now here in chapter 5, we have the Mount, the Sermon of the Mount. Amen? And here is Jesus. He is, we have a little bit of the historical background in it. Okay, so here's Jesus about to preach, as we can call it, his first sermon. Okay? He has been preparing for about 28 years. Okay? More like 28 years, he's been preparing mentally, physically, spiritually. He's been preparing for this moment. But let me ask you a question. Let's just get a little bit of the background of Jesus. What was his preparation before he got to this point? What was his preparation? He was a what? A carpenter. On the Sabbath, he put this hammer away, go worship, comes back on Sunday morning, same thing. Does that sound like a preparation to become an evangelist? See, in the minds of people, and this is what we don't understand. Many times when we read the Beatitudes, we are looking at it from kind of like looking to the past. We're like, oh, yeah, Jesus went preaching the Beatitudes. Oh, beautiful, beautiful. It's so nice. Yeah, the Beatitudes. But what we don't understand is that when Jesus stood in the mountain, people looked at him and they thought that he was young. He was, maybe he didn't have any credentials. He had no background. He had no history. Nobody knew him. Here he is, a carpenter from Nazareth. But wait a minute. We have heard a little bit of how he had made a little. He went to a wedding. He turned the water into. Those are stories. Those are fables. So there's this tension you just created in the multitude. Here they are waiting for Jesus to speak. Jesus comes, and in the minds of the people, they're probably thinking, "Who is this guy? I've never met. Have you heard of him? No, I've never heard of him. Who is he? I think he's a carpenter. A carpenter, and he's trying to teach us." The Pharisees and the Sadducees are probably thinking, who is this guy? I've never seen him at the rabbinical schools. He never got the PhD. He never got his master's degree. What is he doing here trying to teach us? And so here he is, Jesus. He presents himself. He is going to talk. But now let's understand a little bit of what he is getting himself into. What is the turmoil? What is going on during this time? First of all, the children of Israel are in slavery to the Roman Empire, correct? So that there's kind of this tension between the Romans and the Jews, correct? So there's this big old tension. So that's big. That's national. That's worldwide. Right there in that world where they were living, it was a big thing. And a lot of them, they were kind of hate. They had some type of hate towards the Romans. Not only that, but we have the Roman paganism impacting the culture of that day. Okay? We have the Greek culture impacting the history of that day. And so we have all these things coming together. People are confused. They don't even know if God loves them or not, whether God cares about them or he doesn't. Some people are hearing, oh, if I have leprosy, that means that God is punishing me for something that I did. They had theological concepts completely messed up. They had the character of God completely mistaken. They had a wrong picture of who God was. And here he is. Jesus comes to this, and he gets up there in the very first. What are the first words that Jesus is going to say? What are the first things? How has he been preparing? See, when he was 12 years old, let's go to the book of Luke. What was he doing? What was Jesus doing? Luke chapter 2, let's go there really quick. Luke chapter 2 and verse 51 and 52. Verse 51, it says, are you guys there? Luke chapter 2? Amen. Then when he went down, he came to Nazareth, and it was subjected to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. And then verse 52, then Jesus increased where? In wisdom and in what? In stature and favor with God and men. See, it is kind of hinted in Luke, but it is more clear when you read the book, The Sorrow of Ages, that Jesus, throughout his youth, he was growing in wisdom. He was studying nature. He was studying the scriptures. He was studying the Psalms and the Proverbs. This is not the Jesus that you and I sometimes we think about, that it was not Jesus telling Mary, oh, yeah, Mary, let me tell you something about how heaven was like and how wonderful it was. No. It was the other way around. It was Mary teaching who? Jesus, from childhood, Jesus was being taught by his mother the commandments that he had what? Written. So here he is, Jesus is preparing himself spiritually, mentally, physically for what he's about to deliver. And he's thinking as he's hammering, as he's sowing, as he's doing all his work, his daily work, he is thinking, what am I going to say to these people? Because among these people were four major groups. And in these four major groups, some of you guys know very, very well known. Some of them, the first group was the Pharisees, okay? Second group was the Sadducees, okay? Who can tell me the third group? In that time, what was it? Huh? I'm hearing. The Zealots. And those Zealots were the guerrilla army of that time, correct? They were not people to mess around with, okay? They were the Jew gangsters of that time. Anyways, what else? There was one more word. The Essenes. Okay, so there was four major groups in that time. And the reason why these groups are very important to study is because when you study these four groups, you begin to see the diversity that was creating, the controversy. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were always in fights. They were always arguing against each other. And you had the Essenes going, oh, you guys are all crazy. You guys are all going to hell. We're leaving. We're getting out of here. And you have the Zealots saying, oh, you don't believe like I do? Oh, I'm going to teach you how to believe, buddy. Yeah. Yeah. Don't mess with us. So we have these four groups. The Pharisees, they were very, you know, conservative. They were just all into laws. You know, you can't do this, you can't do that. If you walk 100 steps, you better not walk 101 because you're going to sin. And don't do this, don't do that. And so their religion became so heavy. So I'm like, what can I do? What can I not do? And then you have the Sadducees, where we're a little bit more liberal. They were like, oh, it's not so much about the law. It's not so much about religion. It's more about, like, finding harmony between the world and religion, kind of uniting both of them, politics and religion. United, we can become one. Yes. And so, and then you have the Essenes, which were like, oh, no, we don't want to touch anybody or nobody. Everybody's sinful. We're going to go and create our own community outside in the boonies, which back in the days, the boonies was pretty much everything. But they were outside of the cities, okay? And then you have the Zealots. They were like, oh, Romans, you guys don't want to listen to us? We're going to make you listen to us. We're going to plant whatever. We're going to kill whoever gets in our ways. And so here it is. Jesus comes to the Mount. And here he has to deal with this type of turmoil, this type of division, the different mentalities. What is he going to say? What is his first words that come out of it? You know them. But a lot of the times when we read those words, we don't understand what I just explained to you. We just go through them. We're like, oh, yeah, that's the poor, that's me. We think they're so nice. Sometimes we put them in posters. They're so nice. We put them in our walls and in our office. And we're like, oh, the Beatitudes, it's so beautiful. But in reality, we don't understand how Jesus presents himself. He comes out and the very first thing that he says is what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Whew! And you're thinking, oh, that doesn't sound that bad. In that time, Ellen White puts it this way in the book, Desire of Ages, and the book Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings. And I'm reading from the book Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings. And she says this, as something strange and new, these words fell upon the ears of the wondering multitude. Such teaching was contrary to all that they have heard before. Everything. So here is Jesus. He is trying to present something that goes contrary to everything that they believed. And he is trying to start from the beginning. He is trying to start from scratch. And he is telling us that the very first foundation of our Christian experience has to be this. Because from this comes everything else. See, Jesus continues to go on in the sermon. And many times we go to the Sermon on the Mount and we read passages like, if somebody smacks you on the right cheek, turn the what? And then it's like, if you're angry with your brother, then, you know, don't give the offering. Go back and apologize to your brother. And like, love your enemy. Bless those who curse you and despitefully use you. And you're like, oh, that sounds so good. I know I will do that. Yeah, I'll do that. Yeah, somebody smacks me on the right cheek, I'm going to say, go ahead. Take another swing on my left cheek. And you know what? Yes, maybe we will do that. But you know, sometimes what happens is that many times we will do that, but with the wrong motives. And so what Jesus is saying is, yes, you may be able to accomplish that, but you need to start from scratch. That's why he told Nicodemus, unless you are born, what? Again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Oh, my brothers and my sisters, I hope that we understand this very important principle. And not only that we understand it, but that we begin to practice it, not only among ourselves in church, but that first of all and foremost, we will begin to practice it with our spouse, with our children, in our homes. That's where is the hardest. Because you can come here at church and put up a front and look like a Christian, talk like a Christian, act like a Christian, talk, walk, and everything. But what it comes down to is, what do you do when you're not here? Blessed are the poor in spirit. I'm going to finish with this. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? This last thought, I want to finish with this. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? You feel your need for who? For Christ. Feel your need for Jesus. Not just in some aspects of your life. See, a lot of times we say, okay, I need Jesus in this, but I don't need Jesus in that. I need Jesus here. Oh, but here I'm okay. What God is saying is we need to feel our need where? Of Jesus everywhere. At all times. In all situations, we need to feel a need of Jesus. And if we really feel that need of Jesus, then it says that we will mourn for it. We will cry, say, God, please give it to me. I need it. I need to feel a need from you. Lord, I don't feel it. Sometimes I don't feel like I need you, but please help me to do this. And then if you mourn for it, what is the next beatitude? Then you what? Then you become more and more like Jesus. Meek. And then after you're meek, oh, I hope we had more time to go on to all of these, but then you hunger and you thirst after righteousness. And after that, then you become more merciful like Jesus. And after that, you. This is right here, merciful. And then you will become a what? A peacemaker. What does it mean to be a peacemaker? Who's the Prince of Peace? My brothers and my sisters, we need to go out there and preach peace to the world. But like Ellen White says in the book Ministry of Healing, the same gospel which we are trying to save others by is the same gospel that our own souls had to be saved by. If we are trying to take people off from the stream, we need to make sure that our own 2 feet are planted upon the rock, firmly Jesus Christ. Amen? We need to make sure that. And I want to finish with this text, Philippians chapter 2, our scripture reading. Philippians chapter 2, you know what it is. But I want you to look at it with a new light. Philippians chapter 2. And I like how Noah's Bible put it. Let this attitude be in you. But the Bible right here in the New King James Version, it says, let the mind of Christ be in you. Are you guys there? Philippians? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let's read it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean? You know what? Go back and study that. What does it mean that God himself said, I don't want to be, because I love my children. He taught it not to be equal with himself, but made himself a what? No reputation. Taking the form of a bond servant. He didn't come as a king. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. No reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of what? Of men. He humbled himself, the likeness of men, and being in the found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. My brothers and my sisters, I hope that we hunger, we thirst to become more and more like Jesus so that we can show his character the right way to the world. Amen. And the foundation of that is that we need to feel our need for Jesus in all points and all situations. And I hope that you will make that your principal desire every morning, that you make your priorities straight and that you make God your first priority and every day of your life, and that you allow him to work in you. How many of us want that in our lives? I know I want. Why don't you stand with me as we finish with our last hymn, and then we'll finish with our benediction.